All right, welcome everybody. It is Wednesday night, August 10, 2018.
What? October.
Oh, not August 10. It is October. What happened? I know, I was thinking about somebody else's birthday. All right, October 10, 2018. Maybe it's because it's so hot today. It feels like August here. October 10, 2018, and we're in our series, Believe in Jesus, Believe Jesus, Believe what Jesus believes. We're going to be talking about Walk to Golgotha, Matthew 27, verses 32 to 34, Mark 16, verses 20 to 23, Luke 23, verses 26 to 32, and John 19, verse 17. This is a live recording. All in favor say amen.
Amen.
And let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are in charge, and we thank you, Lord, we thank you for the suffering that Jesus took in our place. And now as we draw closer to the cross, Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit will come as a spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word, that you would open the eyes of our minds to comprehend the price of our redemption, the cost for forgiving us, for the forgiveness of our sins, and that you would open the eyes of our hearts to receive. And Lord, we pray tonight that you would be glorified in all that we say and do. And we give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, so now Jesus is now delivered over to be crucified. Mark 15, verse 20 says, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him." All right, I'm going to stop there. I want to talk about the color purple. The color purple, and a little more. In the Roman Empire, purple was associated with royalty and triumph. Along with the crown of thorns, this mocked Jesus' royalty. The very expensive dye came from extracted shellfish and used only by emperors and royalty. Some think it was to send a strong message to the Jews against any coup they might attempt. However, let's consider something else as to the significance of this robe. This is from someone known only as SLM. We have his comments. Quote, "It is full of significance. The symbolism of not just the purple, but all four colors of the robe viewed in the gospel account from points of view." That's the symbolism. That was not a complete sentence. He didn't put it in a complete sentence. Okay, well, anyway. All right, let's read Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 20.
"Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us..." Okay, that's it.
Yes. Through the veil, that is to say his flesh. This relates to the pattern of the tabernacle of Moses, wherein the veil was made of four colors. Exodus 26, verse 31.
"You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim."
Okay. Blue, purple, scarlet and linen. So we see Christ clothed in the same, although the two purples refer to the blue, and the purple and gorgeous may be translated white, like white linen. Because in another place it talks about it was a gorgeous robe. But we're going to get into some of the language here. John 19, verse 2.
And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe.
Okay. Matthew 27, verse 28.
And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him.
Okay, and that's a different Greek word. So now we've got purple and scarlet. Mark 15, verse 17.
And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head.
Okay, and that's that is the Greek word for purple, coming from purple fish. And then Luke 23, verse 11.
Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate.
All right, and the Greek for gorgeous there is lampros. It means white. It actually means white. So probably like white linen. So we have scarlet, purple, white, probably white linen, and the two purples, let's see, could mean like blue and purple. They're different words. Alright, so the color purple may have also related to royalty, but the primary point was to show Christ came in the flesh. That was from Christianity.stackexchange.com. Okay, as they led Jesus away, bearing his cross and being brought into the place, Golgotha, the place of a skull, they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country. He was the father of Alexander and Rufus. On him they laid the cross, that he might bear it after Jesus. Now the movies usually reflect this.
Yeah.
You know, they show this. Okay, Cyrene was located in modern-day Libya, which is why this man is often portrayed by a black or dark-skinned African man. He may have been a dispersed Jewish man who had come to Jerusalem for the feast. We know he was a father and brought with him his two sons. They may have been 12 years or older, because that's when they had to start going to these feasts. People from Cyrene were among the first to become Christian believers on the day of Pentecost. Read Acts 2, verse 10.
I don't know how to pronounce this word. Phrygia?
Pamphylia?
Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes.
Okay, so they were among those that became Christian believers on the day of Pentecost.
Well, isn't that interesting? That's incredible that, anyways. Okay. I mean, that was a real honor to that man to carry Jesus' cross to begin with.
He wasn't a Christian at that time.
Well, I'm just saying, God the Father allowed that to even take place.
Well, we're going to get into it.
Yeah.
Some believers from Cyrene fled Jerusalem following the death of Stephen in Acts 7 and began sharing their faith in Antioch. Mm-hmm. Simon of Cyrene had a unique experience as he was commanded to help carry the cross, and he obeyed. They compelled him, but he obeyed. He would have been in touch with Jesus' suffering up close and personal. Read Romans 16, verse 13.
Romans 16:13.
Yeah.
Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine.
Okay, now Rufus is mentioned here, and his mother. Many speculate that this is the same Rufus. It's a speculation, but they think it's the same person.
That's one of his sons.
One of his sons. Mm-hmm. And the mother. So they believe that all of the whole family, you know, believed in Christ, came to believe in Christ. Mm-hmm. Consider this, carrying one's own cross to the place of execution was part of a convicted criminal's humiliation. As Jesus left, he carried either the cross of the cross beam from John 19, verse 7. Simon of Cyrene got drafted to carry the cross for Jesus, which was a legal Roman procedure. So let's read John 19, verse 17.
And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha.
Okay, so when Jesus left, as Jesus left, he was either carrying the cross or the cross beam. And then Simon here got drafted to carry the cross for Jesus. A legal Roman procedure. Let's look up Matthew 5, verse 41.
And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too.
Okay. They could just compel anybody. I guess that would be the point. Carrying the cross also signified guilt, and Jesus was not guilty. He had no personal sin. Okay? He was even declared, you know, I see no fault in this man. Declared innocent. But he carried the cross. He was going to the cross as the Lamb of God, as sin bearer and curse bearer and the surety of the covenant in our place. So he did carry the cross. But at a certain time, the Romans compelled this Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross behind him. Or help lift it up. Or different movies show different things. All right. Simon of Cyrene had religion and apparent devotion in the keeping of the feast. That's why they think he was Jewish, because he was up there during the time of the feast with his two sons.
Oh, yeah.
And so they this is speculation, but it seems pretty good evidence, but who knows? Circumstantial evidence that he had religion, or he was Jewish or whatever, because he was most likely there for the keeping of the feast. But now he came into the reality of that which had only been the shadow of the substance, because now he's up close and personal with Jesus. Everybody else would have been keep away. Which they kind of, you know, and they run up maybe and whatever, but he was right there. And I read some accounts on this that, you know, it's quite possible that if Jesus were bleeding, that he might have been right there as well while Jesus was bleeding, stuff like that.
It would be almost, if he was carrying his cross and the Lord had been carrying it up to a point after he'd been beaten, it would be absolute likely that he would have touched God's blood.
Yeah.
I mean, it would be almost impossible for him not to have handled the Lord's blood.
And that's what a lot of people that, you know, think and write about, too. Luke 23 tells us that there followed Jesus a great company of people and of women. The women bewailed and lamented Jesus, but Jesus turned unto them, and let's read what he said now from Luke 23 in our passage.
But Jesus, turning to them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?
Okay, now we're going to go into this. No woman is recorded as ever being an enemy of Jesus. Throw that out there for little women's studies. No woman is recorded as ever being an enemy of Jesus. Jesus has never been the enemy of womankind, despite what many feminists say. In fact, Jesus elevates and dignifies women. These wailing women were weeping, perhaps over the injustice. I mean, and they also, a lot of them, they did this almost for a living. They were called in, the wailing women, like they just did that, the wailing women, right? Jesus grieved over the terrible destruction of the entire nation, a judgment wholly justified. Let's go back to Luke 19, verses 41 to 44.
Now, as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.
Okay, so when Jerusalem fell, the Romans attempted to starve the Jews into submission. Hungry men defended their city, but took food from their wives and children. People ate their own flesh and blood. That is Josephus. If you ever want to read a chilling tale, you read Josephus on all of this, on the destruction, the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and just prior, and you know, during that time. And it's just something else. So, anyway. While Jesus was on earth, the nation was a green tree. But by rejecting Jesus, they became like a dry tree, only fit for the fire. In condemning Jesus, the nation condemned itself. Jesus alludes to Hosea 10, verses 6 to 8. So let's read Hosea 10, verses 6 to 8.
The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, Cover us, and to the hills, Fall on us. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah, against the children of iniquity. did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions.
Okay, so he's just, see, these people knew these were prophecies, and that's what happens when they're clues, and a lot of people miss the clues because Jesus is like alluding and referring back to this passage in Hosea. I mean, we have it better today when we Google something and they can bring up scripture verses on something. But these people had to know the Old Testament well, because he's just sending out the clues. Hint, hint, this is what's going on. This is what's going to happen. So in doing it, Jesus is upholding the Old Testament prophets. See what I mean?
Right.
And he's a prophet. He is the prophet. All right, let's read some more on this. Jeremiah 8, verse 3.
Then death shall be chosen rather than life by all the residue of those who remain of this evil family, who remain in all the places where I have driven them, says the Lord of hosts.
Revelation 9. Now we're going to be in Revelation a little bit. Revelation 9, verse 6.
In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them.
They'll want to die, and what?
Death will flee from them. They won't be able to.
And that references Jeremiah 8:3 also.
Does it?
Yes.
Okay. Revelation 6, verse 16.
And said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.
Jesus had said to flee to the mountains, but there would come a time when people would prefer death rather than to live. But they might not die. They would want to die. In such times as these, when this is like horrendous times, we must hold on to the Word of God and to the promises of God. I mean, someone said today, just asking for civil, what would you call it? Resistance and civil, I forget what they call it.
Unrest.
Yeah, but it was violence, really.
Oh, yeah.
Until they got what they wanted. They're out there encouraging it. They're saying now, if this gets too heated up, the nation's practically headed for another civil war. It's unbelievable. All right. Look at what was happening to the green tree. If people are doing these things to a green tree, what's it going to be when the tree is a dry tree? Let's read Proverbs 11, verses 30 and 31.
The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. If the righteous will be recompensed on the earth, how much more the ungodly and the sinner?
All right, now let's go over and see how this comes out in the New Testament, 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18.
For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who did not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?
Okay, if men could do this, and here's another thing, if men could do this to an innocent man, what will happen to the truly guilty? That's the point here. If they treated Jesus like this, who was in himself innocent, and the court, the Roman court, could find nothing wrong, in other words, he was not worthy of being crucified. But then everybody else had him guilty, and even the Roman court, it was almost like, or the Jewish court, it was, you know, you're guilty, prove yourself, where's the witnesses? There were no corroborating witnesses. And then, oh no, you're guilty. They had their minds made up, right? And they were determined. They were going to have Jesus crucified, run him over to the Roman court. I don't find any fault in this man. And then, but rather than stick to his guns, you know, Pilate sends him out, never just figuring, hey, if I give him a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, this criminal, known criminal Barabbas, surely they're going to let Jesus go. And no, they want the son of a father, or they, you know, whatever. He was a liar and a murderer and a thief and whatever. So you had two fathers, God the Father, and you are of your father the devil, right? And two sons, God the Son, or the Son of God, and the son of a father. And they chose Barabbas. And if they're going to do this to somebody like Jesus, what about what happens to the truly guilty? Well, who's the truly guilty? We all are.
That's right.
We all fall short of the glory of God, and we're all sinners. Jesus took on our sin to pay the penalty for our sin, so he's quiet. Remember, he's quiet when he's standing in our place. He doesn't say anything. Last time, Jesus was silent. There wasn't even to say what Jesus believes, because he's silent to make that point. Now he says something. Because he's really turning, not to say I'm innocent or anything about himself, he's really turning to tell these daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves and your children. Because he knows what's going to happen. He had stretched out his arms to Jerusalem and they would not. I mean, they wouldn't receive him. They rejected him, so there's consequences for that. If you put some of the things we've been looking at between Wednesdays and Sundays and Fridays and whatever, we're seeing this, all of this happening. The words that Jesus speaks, right? And there you go. Okay, Ellicott's commentary. The word for tree primarily meant wood or timber, the tree cut down, but in later Greek, it was used for just tree. And then the green tree, let's look at some verses in Revelation, because this is where it comes up. Revelation 2, verse 7.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God.
Okay, now these are from, we got three verses from Revelation chapter 22. So Revelation 2, verse 7. Oh, wait. We read that. Revelation 22, verse 2.
Okay.
Yeah.
In the middle of its streets and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations.
and 22 verse 14.
Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city.
And verse 19.
Wow. Never saw that before. About the through the gates part. Anyway, sorry. And if anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book.
Okay, so now this word for tree, you know, early on meant wood or timber, so sometimes it's going to be translated that way, as which we'll see, but then it just means tree. And the green tree is therefore that which is yet living, capable of bearing fruit. The dry is that which is barren, fruitless, withered, fit only for the axe, from Matthew 3 verse 10 and Luke 13 verse 7. The axe is set to the root, you know, the tree, whatever. The words have so much the character of a proverb that the verb may also almost be treated as practically impersonal. So far as any persons are implied, you know, like if we wanted to put it into the immediate context, we must think of our Lord as speaking of the representatives of Roman power. If Pilate could thus sentence to death one in whom he acknowledged that he could find no fault, what might be expected from his successors when they had to deal with a people rebellious and in arms? Okay, and we have the same thing that we read from 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18, but even in a more general way. And so that's the principle, it's the idea. If they're doing this now, with this situation, how much worse could it be later on?
Mm.
And I saw that as a lesson for us today. That the words being spoken and all that's being done, you know, think about how much worse it could get without divine intervention or us. We have to learn to be overcomers. That's what the book of Revelation is about, how to be an overcomer, how to overcome. And we need to be ready, and we need to know how to overcome, and we need to do as best we can to be in the worship of heaven, which is revealed in the book of Revelation. All right, now years ago in May of 2009, I wrote an article or a message of the month, Be a Green Olive Tree. And I'm not going to go into all the background, but because it's really from the Old Testament, about from Psalm 52 and David and someone named Doeg, D-O-E-G, Saul's servant and chief herdsman. Okay, but Psalm 52 contrasts two men, one cursed and one blessed, Doeg and David. It contrasts two trusts, two destinies, two attitudes, two lives lived before God. Two examples, two boasting, two masters, serving evil or serving good, and two ends. What happened in the end? So, but let's read Psalm 52, verse 8.
But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever.
Okay, and that's Hesed there. I trust in the Hesed of God, which is mercy, loving kindness. It can even reach out to, you know, forgiving. The idea, long suffering. It's a very comprehensive term. The idea here is to be a green olive tree. And I think this is a fitting, I thought of it as a fitting application to what Jesus is saying here. And for us to be reminded of with the situation here in the United States today and in the world. Be a green olive tree. Olive trees are tenacious, able to endure neglect with dense foliage. The Hebrew for olive tree is, I don't know, es shemen, I guess, tree of oil, from a primitive root meaning to shine. The word can mean richness, anointing, fat, fruitful, oil, ointment, olive. The word relates to the word shemesh, to be brilliant, and which also is the Hebrew for sun, S-U-N. Another Hebrew word for olive is zaiv, I'm probably crucifying the Hebrew here, meaning an olive as yielding illuminating oil, like it's shining.
Like an elstree.
Yeah, shining, because it's shining. Okay. Olive trees have a grace and character to them and can grow in almost any place. They can endure great heat and drought. They need pruning, however, in order to bear fruit. Over time, they become gnarly, knotted, and twisted because of irregular growth. Yet they are beautiful. In old age, the tree becomes hollow, even though the trunk continues to grow thicker. The olive tree is an evergreen. A green tree flourishes. The olive tree in a healthy state has leaves all the time. Some claim olive trees can live up to 2,000 years. And when we were in Israel in 1999, we had a private tour. We were taken to a place, not the place where Gethsemane or where the olive trees were, but to this olive tree that they said was over 2,000 years old. And I brought a leaf home that was on the ground, but a leaf from the tree, it still hasn't, and that was from 1999, it still hasn't, what, turned to dust. I don't know. I mean, it will eventually. But just one little leaf, but, you know. It's interesting. The olive tree can be cut down or even burned, and new shoots will emerge from its roots. Like a lot of Florida plants, you can't get rid of them. No. Psalm 128:3 says, "The children of the righteous will be like olive plants, hardy, strong, grounded in a secure root system. Olive yards were to be safeguarded as if they were silver and gold." Let's read 1 Chronicles 9, verse 29.
"Some of them were appointed over the furnishings, and over all the implements of the sanctuary, and over the fine flour and the wine, and the oil and the incense and the spices."
Okay.
Can I ask you, the scriptural reference in Psalm, not the 52:8, but the one after that about the olive tree in the Psalm.
Okay.
What was that reference one more time?
52 verse 8.
I got that one, the one right after it.
Oh.
The one you quoted right before the First Chronicles.
Psalm 128, verse 3.
Thank you.
Okay. The strength of the olive tree is in its roots. See, this is why it's so important.
Interesting.
And it talks about the children. The strength of the olive tree is in its roots, which go deep into the earth to find springs of fresh water. And I think that it's very, very important when children are growing up that you establish those strong roots, that they are really established in the Word of God and how to pray and how to do, you know, whatever, how to read. We have a faith where we have to know how to read. Very important that children become good readers. And a lot of times you have to do that at home. So many people today are not, I don't care what language, they're not good readers. And we need to be able to read well, because that's what we have. We have a written word of God. We have to be able to read and study. And those habits have to be developed young, you know. All right. And roots and other kinds, too. Their character and everything. You got 5 years on the character. You've got about 10 to 12 years overall, the first 10 to 12 years to really get most of this done before, you know, sometimes the rebellion or the independence or whatever begins. So they have to be, God's made children and young people teachable. Open and teachable when they're young. And they have to be protected, because they are open and teachable. Everybody's out to, you know, everything is after them. They have to be safeguarded, and they have to have strong roots. And that's emotional also. That's emotional and spiritual, mental, and all kinds of ways. Socially, they have to have strong roots. Okay, the glory of the olive tree is its oil, which comes only after much pounding. Oh my goodness. And that is not beating your kid either, the pounding. That is not an open door to beating your children or anything. That rearing children is about, more thought of as being like a coach. Training your child, train up the child in the way he should go. Train them up like a coach. It's not, you know, just pointing your finger and ordering them, do this and do that, and not showing them how. Or doing it with them. You have to do it with them at first. They have to learn how to do everything. Everything has to be learned. And it's up, really, most the parents to teach them how to do this and how to do that. And help them, give them a place to do these things, the proper place, you know, the proper place for doing what's that stuff that they smear all over. Can't remember painting, but
finger painting
and stuff like that. Is, see, the proper place is not on your walls, right? It's outside somewhere, or, you know, a proper place, so you're not having to scold them all the time. Because for every time you yell at a child or you're reprimanding them, it takes about 9 praises to overcome that emotionally, or good job, or however you do it, and wherever you are. So. All right. To make oil, the olives were bruised in a mortar to remove impurities and beaten for the oil to be used as fuel for the lamp in the tabernacle. A grower might wait 15 years for his first good harvest. Mm. Olives are cultivated in olive yards among rocks, even on the side of mountains. The Bible describes the olive tree as green, fair, and beautiful in Jeremiah 11:16 and Hosea 14:6. They're described as fat and unctuous in Judges 9 and Romans 11, bearing goodly fruit, Jeremiah 11 and James 3:12, suffering sometimes from caterpillars, as in Amos 4, verse 9, used in service to God and people in Judges 9, verse 9, providing oil in Exodus 27 again, in Deuteronomy 8, verse 8. The two cherubim in the temple were made of olive wood, and olive wood was used for the doors and posts of the temple. Olive branches were used in the making of the booths at the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, when fully ripe, the olive tree was shaken vigorously. Oh my goodness, the poor olive tree. No. So we're getting this. When fully ripe, the olive tree was shaken vigorously and beaten with poles to remove the fruit. Oh my, I'm feeling sorry for the olive tree. All right. The people were not to go over the boughs a second time in order to leave a supply for the poor. Remember that?
Oh, we remember.
That was, yeah, okay. And figs, too. I mean, they were supposed to, they were supposed to strip the trees.
Boy, it really cost them for disobeying that. And it would us, too, if we don't heed the warning.
They tread the olives in presses to extract the oil, crushing the olives to a pulp, and then subjecting them to more pressing. You can see olive presses hewn out of solid rock. And we've seen them. You go there, they show them to you in Megiddo, Jerusalem, and Tanakh, just as you can see ancient olive trees, with some claiming certain trees to go back to the time of Christ. The olive leaf has become an emblem of peace, and the gleaning of olives speaks of the remnant of grace. The Mount of Olives attests to the prevalence of olive trees around Jerusalem. Gethsemane means olive press or oil press. The sanctified offerings to be made to God included cakes of bread anointed with oil. Holy anointing oil included olive oil. Pure oil of pressed olives was used for the light to make the lamps in the tabernacle burn continually. Daily sacrifices were accompanied with olive oil. The cleansing ceremony for lepers required olive oil. And in fact, the log of oil used in the ceremony for cleansing lepers was the largest amount of oil called for in any ritual cleansing, as it symbolized the return to favor and the return of honor, joy, and restoration to life. Olive oil speaks of joy and gladness. It was used as a medicine to anoint wounds internally and externally and to fight disease. All right. The olive tree is associated with royalty and ruling. It's an emblem of sovereignty. Its oil was used to anoint those favored by God and to anoint kings. David was an anointed one. God's people are called by the name Green Olive Tree in Jeremiah 11, verse 16. Jesus Christ is that holy root. Wild olive trees produce fruit that is small and worthless. Wild olive trees produce fruit that is small and worthless. But branches of the wild olive tree that have been grafted into the good olive tree, cultivated and pruned, produce good fruit. So guess who's the wild olive?
Gentiles.
We are. We were. So we can't get big on ourselves ever, all the non-Jewish people in the world, because we were grafted in, and wild olive trees produce fruit that is small and worthless. How do you like that one? Okay. And Romans 11 tells us, consider the goodness and severity of the Lord. Okay. So we are to be a green olive tree. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, anointed, strong, with character, gracious, able to withstand heat and drought. I'll try to remember that. It was very hot today. producing good fruit, the fruit of righteousness in the kingdom of God. Be rooted and grounded. Remember the prayer? Be rooted and grounded in the love of Christ. Knowing the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. We are to let the Holy Spirit cultivate us, prune and press us until we are a son of fresh oil. All right, and that's from an article I wrote called Be a Green Olive Tree, and you can find it at marycraig.org. If you do an internal search from the website, the search little symbol is on the home page up to the up in the upper left hand corner. It says search, and just type in "be a green olive tree," and it'll come up. Finally, we are told that when Jesus came to Golgotha, he was given vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. He would not drink. Let's read Matthew 27, verse 34.
They gave him wine. They gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he tasted it, he would not drink.
And Mark 15, verse 23.
They gave him wine mixed with myrrh to drink, but he would not take it.
Okay, so he was given, some versions say vinegar. All right, so let's look at the meaning of the word gall. In Hebrew, the word means bitterness, the bile secreted in the liver. This word is also used as a poison of ass and of the vitals, the seat of life, the seat, S-E-A-T, of life. Okay, there's another word in Hebrew that denotes the poison of serpents. The Hebrew word is rendered hemlock. The original probably denotes some bitter, poisonous plant, most probably the poppy, which grows up quickly and is therefore coupled with wormwood. Okay, and then there are places that talk about the water of gall. Poppy juice and others, water of hemlock or bitter water. All right, let's go over to the Greek. The Greek word foretells our Lord's suffering. The drink offered to our Lord was vinegar. It was made of light wine rendered acid. Light wine rendered acid. The common drink of Roman soldiers. Mingled with gall or mingled with myrrh. Both expressions mean the same thing, that the vinegar was made bitter by the infusion of wormwood or some other bitter substance, usually given according to a merciful custom as an anodyne to those who were crucified to render them insensible to pain. It was to knock them out, basically, or numb them. They couldn't. It was a painkiller. So when they did that, the custom was to give them a painkiller.
I guess at that point, if they probably helped them to stop fighting, and so they die sooner too. I mean,
right?
Possibly.
Yeah, but
I mean, if they were going to be merciful, it should have been pro putting them on the cross. But that's just my opinion.
But this was, you know, the soldiers, whatever, they gave him this stuff. Our Lord, knowing this, refuses to drink it. He would take nothing to cloud his faculties or blunt the pain of dying. He chooses to suffer every element of woe in the bitter cup of agony given him by the Father. And that was really from BibleStudyTools.com dictionary on gall, G-A-L-L. And they got it from M.G. Easton Bible Dictionary from 1897, because it's out of copyright. But that's interesting, isn't it? I thought that was interesting.
Well, actually, it explains a lot.
Okay, and then it ends up, two other malefactors were led with Jesus to be put to death. So let's close with these verses. Isaiah 53, verse 12.
Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Oh. Does it say he bore the sin of all?
No. Of many.
Luke 22, verse 37.
And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Luke 22:47?
37.
Oh my goodness, sorry.
Okay.
For I say to you that this which is written must be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And that was Jesus speaking.
And Mark 15, verse 28.
So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors.
All right, and that's how our thing ends for tonight. So what does Jesus believe? Number one, Jesus believes he has come to save, not to judge. He was being led to Golgotha, the place of a skull, or Golgotha, either way. He had been mocked, a purple robe and a crown of thorns having been placed on him. Now those were taken off, and his own clothes were put on him. Two, Jesus believes God his Father provides. Simon, a Cyrenian, was compelled to bear Jesus' cross. Simon had come out of the country with his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. On Simon they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And then I just review about the carrying one's own cross to the place of execution was part of a convicted criminal's humiliation, and that which I've said before. Number three, Jesus believes in compassion. A great company of people and of women followed him. The women included those who wailed and lamented over what was happening. Jesus addressed them. Daughters of Zion, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear, and the breast which never, you had a different word for it. Nurse.
Oh.
They never nurse. Yeah, okay. No woman is recorded as ever being an enemy of Jesus. Okay. And I think that's, and then I just said about that. Number four, Jesus believes in warning of what is coming. Then they shall begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if, a condition, they do these things in the position of a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? Amplified, for if they, men, do these things when the timber is green, what will happen when it is dry? So the Amplified goes back to the, you know, long before, but over time it becomes the tree, the green tree. While Jesus was on earth, the nation was a green tree, but by rejecting Jesus they became like a dry tree, only fit for the fire. And I have that in here. Number five, Jesus believes in refusing anything that would numb or lessen the pain. When Jesus came to Golgotha, he was given vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Jesus would not receive it. And then I put in here about the gall, because I thought that was interesting. And then I just have some notes on Simon of Cyrene. At the end of this, and more on the green tree, I have a reference and link to the article. All right, and food for thought, and we all said,
amen.